So, welcome once again. I don't know if you know this, but I'm recruiting you. I'm on a recruitment drive. And I want all of you. I'm looking for people who would want to live in the kingdom the whole of their lives. Seek first the kingdom of God as their number one priority of their lives. Give away themselves for the sake of others. And transform right into the inside out. Anyone want to join me in that? And I'm looking for you to recruit other people to that cause. I'm interested in the idea that every conversation can be a seed of us recruiting other people for the cause of God in this town. I'm looking for people who are willing to risk themselves a little bit of awkwardness or embarrassment or shame or a little bit of British reserve or something. But they get over that and they become good news spreaders. Spreaders, I'm not sure if that's the right word, but good news sharers, evangelists, that they become people who are constantly on the lookout for those for whom the seed of the kingdom would take root in their lives. And you can be as liberal and as generous with this seed as you possibly can. I don't care whether you sow on paths or rocky grounds or weedy ground, just keep sowing it. You never know, you might find some good soil out there. And I just wonder what would happen if we made our purpose, our primary purpose as a group of people, as just this group of people, forget the others that aren't here. Yeah. I know that we're the best ones. But what would it be like if just us, just made that our one goal together as a group, that we were on this recruitment drive to draw people into the blessing and joy and the eternal satisfaction, the eternal pleasure of the kingdom of God. And so that every baptism visit that I do is a recruitment drive. Every conversation, every cup of tea that we give for our friends, our neighbours, every party we throw. Every time we go to Morrison's, we're on the lookout just to see if anyone else is fine to listen to us. That is, if we do go to Morrison's. If you go to Marks and Spencer's, I'm not sure what to say to you. So here we are. Did I push those buttons, or did they just do it? It's a bit worrying, isn't it? It's a great talk, isn't it? Are they just on automatic pilot? It's a bit worrying. Okay, welcome, King of London. Okay. I don't want to move on. Okay, so, let me just fiddle for a moment. I'm gonna put that one in. Put it on a slideshow. Okay. If anyone wants to pray for the technology, we thought this week would be the week when everything went smoothly. So the thing that I'm talking about is us being on the recruitment drive. Like Jesus was on a recruitment drive. I think that's why God sent his son to earth. To see if he could make apprentices of him. And to invite people, as many people as possible, into the kingdom of God. And you remember the story, because it's our story, that he spent as much time as possible trying to be with people in whatever context that he would find himself. He didn't really care what context. He could be walking out of the village past a funeral, and that could be the moment when the kingdom of God could come. Or it could be in a rich man's house, or it could be a beggar talking at the door of a temple. It could be that he was teaching in the sermon. But he really didn't care where he was. It was always a moment when he would invite people into the kingdom of God. So he made an impression for the kingdom of God. He then made an invitation. He then called people, and it gets worse as you get closer to him. He called them into intentional discipleship. And then there's initiation. And then, so this is the kingdom, this is what it looks like, and this is what he was about. And I'm excited by the idea that we need to learn what it is to live in the kingdom a bit more ourselves. And I felt like in the first few weeks of our chatting and our conversation together, there was real excitement about the kingdom of God, a kind of revisiting. Is that right? There was a sense of that the kingdom of God was coming fresh again in our minds. And maybe you chatted about it with your friends and others in your house group, and you began to go, what is the kingdom of God? And what does it mean to live in it? And what does it mean to experience it? And I would just encourage you to keep thinking, that's our lives. Let's keep seeking the kingdom of God and exploring the depths of it. We will never get to the end of it. So Jesus invites people into the kingdom of God. And then and the idea is that once people are in the kingdom, that they are a sign of something, that they're an instrument of something, and a first fruit of something. They begin to embody and express something of the beauty of how we're supposed to be. It's like the story is all about renewal so that we can get back to who we should be. Somewhere along the line, we all got twisted out of shape, and God wants to repair us and renew us so that we become who we should be. And this is who we should be, a sign, an instrument, and a first fruit of the kingdom of God. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, I keep saying last week as if we meet every week, a long week. But last time we met, we were talking about intentionality, that decision of the will. This wonderful woman, Sherry Riddell, who's a Catholic sister, and she's been helping the Catholic Church right across the world to intentionally think about what it means to follow Jesus. And this was her question. This is how she stumbled into discipleship. She started talking about charisms or gifts, and she wanted to unearth this. And so she asked people, what is your lived experience of God? And I shared with you that many of the people she met, disappointingly, had no lived experience of God. And this is a key question here, and it's a free question. You can have that, it's yours. There you go, it's yours now. You can ask people. It's just, over the aubergines. Or the asparagus. Obviously I'm in Marks and Spencer's right now. What is your lived experience of God? Now, then you'll be surprised. People have all sorts of experiences. And the conversation will go in a different way. You won't know the answer to that. You won't know. And often very people, they won't know themselves, but they'll find themselves talking about it. And people are interested enough to have that conversation, I think. And it's an unusual question, isn't it? So at least it'll be interesting for them. Ask them, what's your lived experience of God? What's your relationship with God like? And people talk about prayer. They may find themselves talking about strange things they don't really know. But they might talk about suffering, they might talk about angels, they might talk about a moment when their child died, or some catastrophe that's happened. They might. Who knows what kind of conversation you get, just by asking and listening. Don't try and tell them anything. In Jesus' name, don't tell them anything. Don't ruin it by telling them anything. Just listen first. You can't tell. You understand what I'm saying? Listen first to the question, to the answer. Start where they're at. What's their lived experience of God? And you may find some seeds that you can plant into, or some soil that you can plant into. They may be somewhere on the line. They may trust you enough. They might like you enough to have a conversation. They may be a bit more than that. They may be curious. And they may be open. The open ones. So they're kind of inquiring, aren't they? They're kind of, okay, I'm not thinking about this all the time, but I'm open to discovering more. They may be seeking. These are the ones who are hungry. And they may be seeking not just in Christian ways. They may be seeking a whole load of other things. They may be to New Age or other things. Or they may be just seeking to fill their life with stuff. And then there's, once people have discovered Jesus for who he is, there's a decision about whether they're going to give their whole life to him. What I call whole life discipleship or intentional discipleship. We had that question last week about what percentage of our church might be consider themselves intentional disciples. Of course, it's about 98%, isn't it, in St. Mary's. We know this to be true. There's 2%, we've got to find the 2% whoever that is. But there's great rejoicing over one sinner that repents. So if you find one, this is like programming that. And then we talked about how that leads into once you've made a decision, we mark that. Some way. And the way that we do this is the initiation. I had the joy of being with several couples over the last few weeks talking about baptism. They're inquiring about baptism. They haven't been coming to church very much, but they're inquiring about baptism. And I asked you to pray for me. I didn't know. Did everyone pray for me and that? Nicola, I love you, Nicola. You're now the top of the class. Thank you. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, right. Yeah, Liam is no longer the top of the class, and then Nicola is. So just thank you, Nicola. I love you very much indeed. So yeah, thank you for your prayers, Nicola. But the conversations are interesting, and so people tell me there's one family who who the daughter was filling in a sticker book. You know, those fantastic things you try and buy your children. You hope will last days, and they last about 10 minutes. But anyway, this sticker book had come out, so we had this conversation. And the kid, the 2.5-year-old, we were talking about the younger one, the 2.5-year-old, was toddling around the place. And I could tell by the answers to the questions that the faith of the couple they were struggling to find words to put to it. And I knew that it would be wrong to push them too hard into articulating something or embarrassing them. I didn't want to embarrass them. And I learned enough that they didn't really have a good experience of God. They didn't really know what prayer was. And so the sticker book was being used to keep the child kept going, more stickers, we interpreted their noises as more stickers. And so we kept taking stickers off and filling in the next page of the stickers. And then I was chatting around the table with them, and I said, can I be honest with you? It feels to me like it's like you have a few stickers in your sticker book of faith. But there's so much more stickers. There's so many more stickers than I want to let you know about the stickers that there are left. I want to fill in your sticker book for you so that you don't just have a few stickers of what it is to know God, but you have the whole book. Would it be okay if we didn't talk about baptism dates today? But instead of doing that, you came along to discover what the stickers are, and you can fill up your book. And then once you feel like you've got enough to feel like it's really exciting, then we can talk about baptism. And they said, yeah, that sounds great, because we don't really know what we think. We don't really know what we think. And I said to them, you know, it's really interesting. Another thing that came out of this conversation was, and I hope they won't mind sharing it when they re-watch the videos, was a sense of awkwardness about telling their children what to think. Have you met anybody, another parent, who's anxious about wanting to give advice, but is a bit anxious about the role of parenting in today's culture, and feeling like you shouldn't control your children so much, so you should let your children decide how to live. And I can almost interrupt them and say, I think you should definitely do this. In fact, that's why God has called you to be parents. That's why he gave you children in the first place, so you could be the influence on their life. That's why he's given them to you, so that you could shape them. You could tell them how to think, and you could give them an idea of what they need, and you could give them a purpose for the world. This is who you are, your parents. Don't be shy about that. You can be full of courage. And in fact, what you want for your child is the best of all things, isn't it? And they said, yes, of course, we want the best of all things. And of course, that means all sorts of things at certain points of life. I said, well, what does it mean in terms of how they live? And of course, they expanded that in terms of values and what they wanted for their child. And I said, and what about God? Where does God fit into that? Wouldn't you want the best of what God could offer for your child and for them to be in relationship with God? And that's the offer, isn't it? I'm recruiting them as parents to be the next disciples of the next generation. I want them to see themselves as disciple makers of the next generation. I want to recruit them for the kingdom of God. They haven't yet tasted the kingdom of God. Their sticker book is empty, but they've got to taste the chocolate cake so they can fill up the sticker book. These metaphors are now getting confused. So that they can then share that with their child, and their child can grow up in the kingdom. Because that's so much better than growing up outside the kingdom. Some of you know what exactly that's like. You didn't grow up in a family where the kingdom was anywhere near. It's the opposite of the kingdom. And wouldn't it be great to offer this parent the tool, the skills, the gifts, the enthusiasm, the passion to share with their child, and give them the confidence to actually do this with their lives? That would be a beautiful thing. But if you get a chance to leave that to parents, please take it, because those parents need it. They don't know how to lack confidence. So pray for those parents who you know, and invite them into the initiation. The reason I'm just waffling about that was because sorry, Anne, we didn't notice. Yeah, we didn't notice at all. That was Anne's phone. Don't worry, it's fine. It's not embarrassing at all. Don't worry. So we know that if you have someone's identity, or this is what I was trying to say last time, if you have someone's identity, you have their life. So we identify ourselves in certain ways, which then means you have someone's life. And the picture I used was David Beckham. And I used this I used this last night, actually, in my other baptism video. I said, do you support a football team? And they said, yeah, we're Tottenham supporters. I'm a Chelsea man. So we had, the fact that we were sitting on the same sofa was quite good, I thought. And I said, well, so have you bought your child any Tottenham gear yet? Yes, they said. He's actually asleep in the Tottenham onesie right now. And I just felt like, God, you are so gracious. This illustration, the only illustration I brought along tonight, the kid is sleeping in a Tottenham onesie. This is just perfect. I said, well, do you notice what you've done? You've marked out your child as a Tottenham supporter before they even know how to sit up or even eat properly and talk. You know, you've marked them out. You've given them an identity that you're going to reinforce countless thousands of times. You're going to tell them that they are Tottenham supporters. They're definitely not Chelsea supporters. Mm. Every single time you see Tottenham on the TV, you'll cheer and wave. You'll take them to Tottenham environments. You'll get their friends around. You'll just say Tottenham. Every time you just tell them that Tottenham is the most important thing. You'll mark them from their very birth. But this is what they are. This is what infant baptism is really what it's about. It's about, well, this is how I would put it. Baptism is about washing. It is about washing. And it is about dying, it is about rising. The Bible says it's about identifying, and with all these three things, the washing and the dying and rising come together. It's about identifying yourself as a member of the kingdom of God, of God's rule, and say, this is who I am. And Galatians 3:27 says, for all who are baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. They put on the Tottenham shirt. It hurts me to say that illustration. And does that work for you? Because there was a day when David Beckham didn't have his name on the back, but there was a day when he did have his name on the back. And that was the day when he was totally submitted to the master or to folks. He gave himself over, and every bit of his life was ruled by this new kingdom that he'd entered. And he did it. It was worth selling everything in order to enter this kingdom, wasn't it? It was the pearl of great price for him. It was the field with treasure in it. So he gave himself away to this kingdom. And it's been the best thing of his life, hasn't it? It has shaped everything. I mean, we only know him for one thing. It's his football. It's his identity. That and his tattoos and his haircuts and a few other things as well. But you understand what I'm saying? It's that was the marker of who he was. And he stepped into that, and then it changed everything. And that's what happens in baptism. You step into the life of Christ. You're clothed with him, and that means that that's a change in everything. So I don't think the image is... I looked for a football image, which was neutral, and it's very difficult to find one which doesn't get a from everybody. So I looked for this table football, because no one can disagree with table football, can they? But the thing about this is that the people just look rather kind of boring, looking flat. Which is the opposite of what happens when you enter into the kingdom of God. In fact, the purpose of us is not that we stand in the stands, or that we watch these games, or that we become audience to football games, but rather that we get the name on the back of our shirt and we become participants, that we get to play. Each one of us is known by name, and he wants us to play in the kingdom of God. He puts us on the pitch. Which is just such a gift, isn't it, to us? But of course, putting on the shirt, is only the start, as it was with David Beckham. Just as the wedding ring is only the start of all sorts of things. I'm looking at a couple of them. Oh, how sweet. So it's just the start. Nobody becomes a piano player by accident. Rather, we need VIN, or that's what God says, VIN, vision, intention, and means. We need an idea of what it looks like. That motivates us, and then we need a decision about that, and then we need means. And the last three on this bit of the arrow, these three are the means. They're how we follow up on the decision. We put on the shirt, we're disciples of Christ, we follow him. But now we need means, we need a way of being a disciple. And often the church has left them without means, and so they say, become a Christian. So people become Christians, but that's it. And they never know how to be Christians. They never know how to live in the shirt. And so this is what we need to become better at, I think, as the church. We need to help people. And so there are three the three I's that I've got left, immersion, invitation, and instruction. We're just going to take two of them tonight, and then the last one next week. Now, I think it was a month or two ago, right, I showed this picture, but this is from the government. The government set up this apprenticeship program. This is the picture they brought out. The HMW, look at these wonderful young people. So I've been granted that at St. Mary's Bygate, and there we are. And this is the next generation. So when you pray into the future of St. Mary's Bygate, would you imagine this picture? Can you look at this picture? That's what we want. A new generation of apprentices who are going to bring up their children and become men and women of God and lead the future, change the future, make it what God wants it to be. And so yeah, but we know that apprenticeship is the process by which you become like the master. And I remember reading to you this verse from Luke 6, verse 39. And Jesus told them this parable, so the shortest parable. I think it's almost the shortest parable in New Testament. It says, "Hand the blind, lead the blind, or they not both fall into a pit." It's not the nicest of parables, but there you go. That's Jesus for you. I mean, it's not a nice parable, is it? Can the blind lead the blind and just fall into a pit? I don't know. Was he expecting a laugh or something? I don't know. Because it's an uncomfortable parable, isn't it? But it's a very graphic parable. And then he says, the student, or the mathetes, which is the word for apprentice or disciple. So we translate it in this instance as student, but really it's apprentice or disciple. The disciple is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. What's Jesus saying? He's saying there's an image of blind people walking around, leading other blind people, falling into pits. This is nonsense, this is craziness, this is damaging, it's bad. No, we don't want blind people leading blind people into nothingness and danger. We want sighted people who can lead other sighted people into life. So who's the one who's not blind in this story? Well, it's Jesus. Right? Jesus is the one who's the teacher. He's not blind. But he's leading others. But there are other blind teachers leading them into pits. And of course, he's talking about the Pharisees and other people like that who were leading people down dark alleys, tripping up. But the important thing is that anyone who's fully trained will become like their teacher. So Jesus assumes that it's possible to become like him, which is really good for us, isn't it? That we can become like him. It's good that Jesus believed in us enough to think that we could become like him. When was the last time someone else looked you in the eye and kind of said, "I believe that you could become like Jesus"? Probably a long time ago, if ever. You know, because it's hard to believe, isn't it, that we could become like Jesus. But Jesus believes you could become like him. A lot more like him than you currently are, and actually quite like him. So that when people look at you, they go, "Okay, there's Richard who looks a little bit like Jesus." Yeah. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be amazing to have that? And the point of discipleship is to become like your rabbi. That's why they trail around each other. And of course, the word for this is about transformations, of changing from being unlike him to becoming like him. So here's the Greek word for transformation, metamorphosis. And I put morph up. Do you remember morph? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Because the great guy, of course, he's called morph because he changes all the time. You know, he comes out of his box and just kind of morphs from, you know, it's clay, and he just changes all the time. And he could go to a ball or kind of run off and you know, you can change. A bit like my face, you just change. Metamorphosis or transformation is a profound change in the form of from one stage to the next in the life history of an organism, just as it is from a caterpillar to the pupa and from the pupa to the anaphase. So the offer that Jesus, I think, is offering human beings is to be transformed. To be transformed from one kind of way of being into another way of being. And Paul talks about this from like the transformation from death into life. It's a very stark transformation. A big change that Jesus is offering us. That we would metamorphosize. Thank you, Peter Chesterton. Peter Chesterton. that we would change, transform into a completely different way of being as a result of entering into this kingdom. So there's this parent thinking about a service, and in fact what they're being invited to is more than a service. They're invited into the life of Christ, which if they clothe themselves with Christ will totally transform the way that they live and think and their being, and then it will transform not just their life. Can you imagine the change and transformation of this couple? Changes the way that they think and breathe and have their being, and then changes their children's lives. Can you imagine how brilliant it would be for their children's lives? But can you imagine all the other ripples that would happen if these, if that couple, just one couple, had their life changed and came building on Jesus? And, yeah, it's a beautiful idea, isn't it? Spiritual formation in the Christian tradition is a process of increasingly being possessed and permeated. Possessed and permeated by the character traits of Jesus as we walk in the easy yoke of discipleship with Jesus as our teacher. So this is the thing that we're being invited into, or that we're drawing and recruiting others into. And so tonight I'm setting the scene and then filling in with a couple, and then next week we're going to do some more heart surgery next week. So the next week, the week after next. Spiritual formation isn't a Christian thing, it's a human thing. And I got this from a guy called John Mark Comer, who leads a great church in Bridgetown in Portland. And he's way better at communicating than I am, frustratingly handsome and younger than I am, and just irritating in every way. But I really recommend that you watch him, listen to him, because he does a really good job explaining this stuff. And so I picked this from him, so this isn't my stuff, but it dovetails over exactly my stuff. It's like the way he put it and my stuff were the same. I'm irritated because he's more handsome than me. Anyway, I digress. He talks about unintentional spiritual formation. In other words, he thinks that this isn't that spiritual formation is happening all the time. People are being spiritually formed by the world around them, by things that they don't know that this is happening. So this is happening to you, and it's happening to our friends all the time. Whether we know it or not, this is happening. And he says three things are helping to spiritually form us and our children and our parents, if they're older than us. Well, our parents normally are older than us, actually. Stories, relationships, and habits. These three things govern our lives and shape us, and they form us spiritually. They change the way we think, and that all happens within an environment. And that's the world we live in. And it happens over time, so it's not a static thing, there's movement to it, although it's difficult to represent that, but it happens over time. So let's just look at the first one, the story. Now we've touched on this in the earlier weeks, so I hope that you can still journey with me, but you remember this, I talked about this book called Sapiens by Yuval Noah Harari, who's a Jew. And he's not a Christian, but he's definitely not a Christian. I don't think he believes in Yahweh, but he's a Jew. And he's written a book of history about a brief history of humankind. Well, there's a task. But it's a really interesting book. And his basic premise is that the whole of history, the whole of humanity, this thing we call sapiens, Homo sapiens, the thing that makes Homo sapiens so much better than all the other animals, so much better than all the other mammals, is the fact that we tell stories. So this was him on Radio 4 the other day, just being interviewed. He said this: Homo sapiens conquered the planet because we are the only mammals who can cooperate in very large numbers. Chimpanzees and gorillas cooperate in groups of about a dozen. We, however, cooperate in millions. And all of our achievements, from the building of the pyramids to the flying to the moon, are the result of mass cooperation. And mass cooperation, in turn, is founded on storytelling. Because if you examine any large-scale cooperation, you will always find some fictional story at the basis. Everything that we do started at some point with someone telling someone else a story. And if the two of them believe the same story, then they can cooperate. And if three of them believe the same story, they can cooperate. And so you'd accept strangers into your tribe, even if they were a different tribe. If you had a story that was bigger than both your tribes, then you would be able to cooperate together. You might be able to do something together. So The meta-narratives would hold people together and they'd be able to cooperate in ways that no other mammals could. So this is why he thinks that we became the greatest mammals on the earth. Now, you can see clearly what he's doing. He's telling us that there is a story underneath everything. Now, because he's not a Christian, he's calling it a fictional story. But there's a gift in his thinking because it tells us that stories matter. Now, what have we got? If we've got anything, we've got a story, haven't we? And so what he's saying is that stories matter. So it made me think, again, about the story that we live in. Neil McGregor, and he used to run the British Museum, which is a collection of stories, isn't it? If you think about all the artifacts, they just tell stories. And so he tells stories about the stories. And he does it rather beautifully, I think. And he said it as well, just recently. He said at the beginning of the 20th century, the French sociologist Emile Durkheim argued that we can in fact be no society unless it has such shared overarching stories. What he called an idea that it constructs of itself. That shared common idea or ideal and its narratives were the precondition of a functioning society. So Durkheim, as a sociologist, looked back, why do people gather together and do things in a certain way? And his idea was that they needed a story that unites them. So we as a group, the stories we are as a group, the stories that we tell about ourselves. There's a line. We are as a group, the stories that we tell about ourselves. Do you have family stories? We have family stories. And what do? They just make you who you are. I mean, you're already that family, but you tell the story, it reinforces who you are, doesn't it? The Wilsons, we have family stories. And you repeat them again and again and again, and then you never tire of saying the same stories. And Grandpa comes around and you tell the same story. It just reminds you who you are. It makes you who you are. Make sense? If for whatever reason we lose or forget these narratives, we collectively no longer exist. So when someone dies, what do? We tell a story. Because it would be one thing to lose the person, but we mustn't lose the story. And we hear ourselves say things, well, the person may have died, but they will remain with us in our memories, in our stories. Yeah. And in the rituals and ceremonies in which they are enacted, the society may be worshipping a remote, perhaps even non-existent god. It is also, Durkheim suggested, venerating an ideal version of itself, which may one day be made real. Stories matter because they give us an ideal of ourselves. So maybe we have one of those as well. I think we do. Joan Didion said, we tell ourselves story in order to live. You think about the music that everyone listens to. Are they not stories in little songs? And they give meaning and purpose. What is Brexit if it's not a story? It's a story of ourselves. It's a story of our future. It's a story of the past. And we retell these stories in order to exist together, cooperate together. And there's a battle going on for which story is the best story. So here he is, Yuval Harari. He says this, the story we live, the dominant religion today, he calls it religion. Interesting. He's not talking about religion in the way that we normally talk about. He's saying there's a story, there's a dominant story. He would call it religion. He said it's liberal humanism. Now, just unpacking that a little bit, humanism is, humanism says that humanity is sacred and is the source of all meaning and authority. And that's the thought. Humanity is sacred and is the source of all meaning and authority. Now, what's happened in that story? Get different from a previous story. Can anyone think of who we might have, instead of humanity, what else is sacred and is the source of all meaning and authority? Hint we sang about him earlier. Yeah, you can see what's happened, can't you? The God, the source of all meaning and authority, has now been supplanted by us. We are the source of all meaning and authority. So humanism, and there are different kinds of humanism, but liberal humanism places the free individual, places the indivisible individual at the center of the story. So it doesn't just say we are the source of all life, it says I am the source of all meaning and identity and purpose. The individual, the free individual is the source of all. It's the source of all meaning, it's the center of the story. So he says the highest goods, have you noticed this in our culture? The highest goods are individual liberty and individual rights. They're the ones everyone is fighting for, aren't they, at the moment? And if you move into any of those territories where you step, that's why the mother last week was worried about teaching their child about faith or about anything really, because she was worried that in doing so she might be impinging on the child's individual rights or individual thoughts, that she might be imposing herself, indoctrinating the child, taking away choice. In some ways, she said, I feel guilty. That she was committing a sin of some kind if she imposed upon her child. I said, this is nonsense. Of course you impose upon your child. That's what you should do. You're a parent. You tell your child to hold the knife and fork in the right hand. Although, have you noticed that knives and forks are now switching hands? Has anyone else noticed it?
Yeah.
You have noticed it, because no one eats at a table anymore. So young people, there's a certain age. You just walk around, go to Wagamama's and watch the knife and fork thing. Because they used to put knives and forks in the right place, didn't they? Knives in this hand, forks in that side. And this is your left hand, it'd be awkward. Or just awkward. So this was the right hand. But have you noticed that stopped because people don't eat at table anymore, so they eat with their fork. And what do you put your fork in? You put your fork in your right hand. So you eat like this. So people who eat like this all the time, they get to a table suddenly, and they put their fork down where the knife used to be. It's wrong. Should we stand to worship? So liberal politics, this is how it works. Who's right in the way that we tell our story? The voter always knows best, even when they don't. We believe this story. We believe this story. Liberal economics, the consumer is always right. Liberal aesthetics, beauty is in the eye of who? The beholder. The individual. The individual is at the center of this story. Liberal ethics. So this is one of the lead guys. Yeah, if you watch Netflix, don't think about that. Sopranos, of course. So here he is getting therapy. Except he's not really getting therapy. He's telling the therapist why he's right. It's what I feel to be good is good. Which is why we get slogans, do what your heart tells you to do. If it feels good to you, do it. Don't let anyone tell you not to do what you want to do. Be your authentic self. And liberal education is think for yourself. That's what teachers must do. They must tell them what to think. They must help their children to think for themselves. Anyone in education? This is what everyone will tell you what to do. And it's a story. It fits within a story. Education didn't used to be let the children work out themselves. It used to be about telling them what to think, didn't it? And we've now moved away from that. We now think that education is about just helping the child to think for themselves. It's a very different story. You see that. When you agree with that or not, you see how it's different, how it's changed. And the goal of all of this is that we would be our authentic selves, our free individual self. So this is the story that your children are living with. That's the story that everything has told them ever since they were born. It's the story that their mobile phone is telling them right now. It's the story that Netflix is telling them. It's the story that Twitter is telling them. It's the story that everything is telling them. The news is telling them. And it's not just their peers that are telling them. It's us, the older generation. We're the ones who told them. And it started way before us. Freud told them this. He was 100 years, and he died a long time ago, Freud and the others. You know, they told us that to be really alive, you have to think of yourself as the most important, the center of the story. Express yourself. Be your authentic self. It's really all about you, because you're worth it. You are worth it. Not we are worth it, but you are worth it. I mean, that's what the story of Christmas is all about, isn't it? You're worth it. That's not really what the story of Christmas is all about, but except that is the story, isn't it, that people are told. You must express yourself. And woe betide anybody who stops you expressing yourself. That's the worst of sins in our culture. You with me on this? That's the story. Why don't, before we talk about relationships, why don't you chat to the person next to you and just see whether you, what that provokes in you, that little conversation I just had with you, which wasn't really a conversation, but why don't you chat to the person? Does any of that resonate with you? Does it make sense? Have you got any questions? What do you think? Oh, while you're doing that, I'm going to pass around the sweets. Rich world, and there's always someone telling us and others a story that they want us to believe. And the second thing that on the triangle was relationships. Relationship shapes. Now we're very familiar with this idea of relationship shapes. A lot of you will know about John Bowlby, who talks about attachment theory, this idea of a child, the importance of a mother or a carer being there right at the beginning of a child's life. And without this connection, without this attachment right at the beginning of the child's life, the whole of the rest of the child's life will be significantly changed and altered. These are crucial years at the beginning of a child's life, so we need to see if we can help people to be as attached as possible to their main carers. And so that we know the relationships change. Now, apparently, if a doctor cares for you, I remember this the other day, if you go with a common cold to a doctor, and the doctor says, "So, how are you?" And you say, "Oh, I've got a cold." And they go, "Oh, sorry. What do you do? Oh, you're a student." "Oh, okay. Really sorry that you're a student." And they go, "No, I'm sorry. And so that must be really hard for you at the moment. You know, studying whilst you've got a cold. You know, that's just really hard. You know, some of you know some students, obviously. I'm lying with a student." But and they compare that to the doctor who goes, "So what have you come for? A cold. Okay, so here's some treatment for your cold." And they send them out much quicker, much more efficient. The doctor that shows empathy, the person who heard that empathy and received that empathy, the relationship was built even in that fraction of a moment. The cold will last a day shorter than the one where, and the treatment will be that much more effective. Same treatment, but the person will leave happier and they'll recover quicker. Relationships make a difference to every single interaction. They're the thing that makes us feel good, aren't they? You don't come to church simply for things, you come for relationships. And you know that moment when you've been in a gathering, a relationship, something happens to you. The strength of a relationship matters. Relationships change everything. And of course, we think relationships are key to every bit of life. So for years we've been studying relationships and what tribe you belong to really matters. And of course, relationships don't just make a difference to us emotionally, they make a difference to how we think. So which tribe do you belong to? And you'll have belonged to a tribe at some point. Sometimes when we talk negatively about them, we call them cliques or something like that. They're bad things, and sometimes that is bad, isn't it? But there is something about a group of people who, and that becomes the narrative, you share narratives and a way of thinking, and it becomes the norm for you to think like that. Relationships, big shaper of our lives together. And the last one is habits. And habits have a way of making us who we are. I don't know if you remember putting your socks on this morning. Do you remember? Some of you are nodding, but it's a big event. I don't remember putting on my socks, but I have my socks on. Some of you, that was the biggest event of the day. So but in other words, some things become habitual, don't they? You don't notice them anymore. They just happen. And our brains are designed so that we can minimize the amount of effort that goes into it. So very quickly, that feeling of driving somewhere, you think, "Well, how did I get here? I don't remember any of the journey. You did it all by, you don't know how you did it. You just arrived." You did, and your brain shuts off the thinking. It doesn't become conscious to you. It just becomes habitual. And habits have a way of helping us, because life is way too complex for us to think about it all the time. So most of what happens in life is habitual. The vast majority. So scientists will now tell you that, I can't remember the statistics, but I don't want to make up a number, but let's say 90%. But most, so much of life is habitual that only a little bit are we conscious of changing. Most of what we do is habitual. And you can see this when you see speeded up film of people travelling across places. You just see them scurrying around, and they're just doing, they're not thinking about anything, they're just doing it. It's all habit. And habits are a way of changing the way that our brains work, so that if you form a habit, it becomes rooted in us, part of us. We can't help it. Do you remember when you started drinking coffee for the first time? I remember it. I didn't like it. Did you like it when you first had coffee? Horrible drink, isn't it? it's bitter, isn't it? It's bitter. And you have to put lots of sugar in to make it. So that's when you first have coffee, you put lots of sugar in it. Lots and lots of sugar. So it just tastes like sweet hot water. And the coffee is, and then gradually you decrease the sugar, and gradually begin to discover this rich, nutty Guatemala flavor. Yeah. And then it becomes a delight, doesn't it? And then you go to a cafe with your friends and you ask for the home brew. Like you know what you're talking about. Because you begin to notice that they're different flavors and they all have a different thing. And then you spend lots of money on espresso machines. Compare and contrast different colours, and you feel guilty because you spent this lot of money and so on and so forth. You're with me on this, but what happens is that we become habitualized to drinking coffee, despite the fact we don't like the thing. and then we can't live without it. So you wake up in the morning and your first thought is, well, you don't actually think about it, do you? You just find yourself making coffee. You get to work and you find yourself having coffee, making coffee. Anyone like coffee? Just happens. Now that's bad news in some ways because we become addicted to things, but it's good news because it means our minds are able to be trained in certain ways and that's useful for us. And this is what this book is about. It's called The Power of Habit. And this guy, Charles Duhigg, has written a really interesting book that you can watch on YouTube as well. And he'll talk basically about that we can use habits to reform us. To make us different kinds of people. So these unintentional ways of being spiritually formed, stories, relationships, and habits that happen in an environment and they happen over time. This is what's happening to all of us. So I don't know what you think about that, but I think this is really powerful and I think it's really helpful for us as Christians. Because you can change these into different words. I mean, what do you think if we change this? Instead of stories, you have teaching. And instead of relationships, you have a thing called community, which is different from relationships. Relationships are the things you choose. Community happens around you. It's not always the thing you choose. Community is shapes you because people are uncomfortable to be with, aren't they? So relationships, you can come and go with. But community that sticks with you shapes you, doesn't it? And what about the last one? So habits, practices. So that's what John Mark Comer calls them, teaching, community, and practices. And he says in the middle, instead of the environment, being immersed in an environment, you're immersed in the Holy Spirit. Do you remember Jesus said, I baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I immerse you into the Holy Spirit. I'll immerse you into an environment of the Spirit. And Paul talks about living in the Spirit, like it's an environment that we live in. How would you live in the Spirit where you immerse yourself in teaching and community and practices of the Spirit? So I put under my eyes, because I like the alliteration, it's instruction, immersion, and imitation. So let's just look at the story. What about if we change the narrative for ourselves? And give ourselves some instruction. I wonder how you get instructed at the moment. How you're counteracting the force of the story that is weighing down upon you and your children. Because if you're not getting the instruction from somewhere, from here or somewhere else, you're getting it from the media or someone will be telling you a story. And this is our story, isn't it? That there is a God who began with the good story and it began with creation. And then this disappointment, this crisis in the story, which we call the fall, and then there's the rest of the story, which we call redemption, the rescue of us. from the crisis of our own folly. I would call it maybe the Kingdom Project, my narrative for what God is doing. He always wanted a kingdom, so he created one. Have you ever measured Eden Square? And someone looked at that and they said, do you know, the hallmarks are there of a temple. It's like a temple. And so they've done a study on how Eden is just like a temple. And it is just like a temple. In fact, you could say the temple is modeled on Eden. In fact, the pictures on the curtains in the temple were pictures of trees and nature. And they just look like Eden. And there's a tree in the middle of the temple, you know, with the candle tree. It's just like Eden. Anyway, so that, and there's a stream that flows from the temple. It's all very much like Eden. Anyway, so God creates this temple, and instead of putting himself in the middle of this temple, what does he put into the middle of this temple? Instead of an icon of himself. Well, he does put an icon of himself, doesn't he? He puts us into the middle of this temple. And we are the priests of this holy, beautiful, amazing temple, this created space. And we're supposed to inhabit this and fill this and oversee it and steward it. It's a beautiful narrative for us, and yet we know that the story changes because we reject God's role and we do the liberal humanist thing, we become the centre of the story instead. And so we fall out of grace. And Jesus comes as the true icon of this incredible story. He comes to remake us in his image, so that we can bear his image once again. I don't know where else you get your story from. Maybe you read scripture on a daily basis. It's a hard thing, isn't it, to read scripture on a daily basis. But it's really good for our souls, and really good for our minds. And has anyone heard of the Bible Project? Just wave your hand. So just a few of you. Okay, well, the rest of you, I invite you into a fantastic world called the Bible Project. You go on YouTube, Google the Bible Project. And these guys, they produce incredible videos that narrate the story of every single book in the Bible and put Jesus at the center of it. And they tell the story so that you can help yourself to know how the story fits together. And what's beautiful about it is they'll start at the top and start writing it. And then gradually it kind of pans out and you see the whole book of Luke laid out for 4 years. Beautifully done. And they also do themed videos. And they're beautiful too. So I really recommend those tools to you. You can watch them as house groups and just enjoy them and then go, wow, that's amazing. You really, yeah, that's really it. And it's just very enlightening. It's really fantastic. How else do we get the story in us? Well, we get the story in us by doing things that create the story. And you know, notice that Jesus left us a story in the form of a meal. He left us doctrine in the form of a meal. And he wanted us to repeat this again and again. Why would that be a good story to repeat again and again and again? And we very much formalized this story, haven't we? We've made it very tidy and precise and organized and very, you know, very tiny. But for Jesus, it was less tiny. In fact, he said, whenever you do this in remembrance of people. So that it could be a story that you told all the time in your families. That would be a good thing to do, wouldn't it? To tell the story every single day and break bread. Repeat a little bit of the story and just remind you who you are, what he's come to do. So what I want you to do, chat to the person next to you, just what things help you connect and live in the story of God? What things help you to live and to connect with the story of God? So just chat to the person next to you. What things help you to live in the story? So we're going to build on this, as well as learning the story, or telling the story, or living in the story. We need practices to help us do that, so keep going with your conversations. But relationships are key to us. Remain faithful. They're going to be so key to us, but let's call that emotional community. We're immersed into a certain kind of way of being. Do you know the word allelon? Have you heard the word allelon? Does anyone know what this word means? Means one another. It comes up 94 times in the New Testament. 94 times. One another. It's very often word, it's a Greek word that Paul used all the time when he was talking to his communities. And it's interesting, it's the most often word that he uses to kind of help us to work out how to deal with each other. He keeps going, one another. There's a list of them, and you could find long lists of one another's. And they're beautiful lists. Love one another, it's obvious. Care for one another. Support one another. Rebuke one another. Wash one another's feet. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Admonish one another. Offer hospitality with one another. Make your love increase and overflow for one another. Pray for one another. Eat with one another. Wait for one another. Instruct one another. Bear with one another. So it's all one another's. How are we doing on the one another? The one another's are the thing that make us different. The one another's are the glue that holds us all together. This idea that we're a one another thing. And this, can you see how this is different from the story that we've inherited as a culture? It's not a one another story that we've inherited. It's a story of individuals getting better, winning the race in some way. But our story of winning the race is a one another story. It's about cheering each other on, encouraging one another. So how are we doing? I think it's hard for us in a big church, isn't it? It's hard for us in a small church. But in a big church, what are the difficulties that we face? We face the fact that we don't always recognize one another. We don't know one another's name. Sometimes we've never seen one another before, even though they've been here for years. And so then we stop talking to one another. And so we just stick with the few people that we know rather than branching out into other conversations. And of course, then our conversations remain shallow, and we don't get to pray for one another at a deep level, minister to one another, and help one another. Of course, we're always trying to change this, and some of you are doing an incredible job. Perhaps all of you in some way are doing an incredible job of reaching out to others. But this is good if you are. Keep doing this, because this is who we're supposed to do, what we're supposed to do. I went to an amazing evening last week with Charles and Karen, run by a woman called Rachel Turner, who was an absolutely fantastic communicator. And she was like a female Michael McIntyre. She was hilarious. And there was also, it was just such a beautiful evening. And this is what she spoke about. She said it takes a church to raise a parent. Based on that idea, it takes a village to raise a child. It takes a church to raise a parent. She wanted to invest in parents. She was a youth worker and she discovered that she wasn't the most important thing. Parents were the most important thing in children's lives. So she then has poured the rest of the last 15 years into supporting parents and working at how do you encourage parents to be who they are. And she knows that parents feel isolated from each other and from their children, and they don't know how to support one another. But they often, if you ask a parent, how are you doing discipling your children? It's like going to the dentist. They lie a little bit about flossing or something, you know. They want to tell you that they've been doing a good job, but they don't say it very confidently. And they have this fear that you're going to expose them. Of course we're struggling, because it's hard. And so we want to create a culture where the one another's get together. I'm wondering at the moment how we can support parents, because there's a whole load of them. And we need to encourage them to build faith in their children, and I think they're probably anxious about it, just like Tori and I. And then when we think of the one another, how are we doing with our children? How many of them do we know by name? How many names do we pray for on a regular basis? Do they feel that they are loved and part of this thing with us, or are they just a separate thing that we hope will go away? How much are our children really, and how are we investing in them? Are we admonishing them, rebuking them, encouraging them, praying for them? How can we do this? How can we create culture within our church so that the children are at the center of this? Loved. This is a picture of God in play. Anyone know about God in play? It's a beautiful thing. And it slows everything down and creates sacred moments for children. It's a beautiful thing. And then think about your house groups or your small groups or whatever we call life groups, don't we? And we gather together and think, what are the boundaries of those gatherings? And how deep are we going in our one another of one another? When it's got difficult and stale, how are we breaking through those? kind of barriers. So it looks like a very nice field, doesn't it? And the reason I put this up is because this sponge has been baptized. It's been immersed into the water. And it's only useful once it's been immersed. And the trouble is, if we're not immersed in something, if the sponge is not immersed in the water, it's not useful, it becomes scratchy and irritating. And we need to be immersed in something. And we need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, but we also need to be baptized in a thing called the church. And there's this idea that you can be a Christian and not be part of the church. And it's a demonic idea. It doesn't belong to Jesus' family. It's not. He never said that. He would never have said that. It's the opposite. He asked us to be one as he and his Father were one. He wanted us to be connected, deeply connected to one another. In fact, he wanted us to feel the pain of one another, feel the joy of one another. It's how we're supposed to live. So the only way of being a Christian is to be immersed in the community. So the question is, how immersed are we? Because if we're not immersed, we're probably not very useful to be a blessing to others. It's only as we're immersed in the life of the community that we can be a blessing to the rest of the world. So don't see your gatherings as any way bad. They're good things. You need to gather so you can become a blessing to others. And I wonder how many of you turn up on time or something when you're not on the road or something. And when you haven't got to come. There's no obligation for you to come. The sun's shining. And your family would wonder whether you might want to go for a walk with us. There's something else pulling on you. And that's the challenge, isn't it? That's the challenge. And let's be honest, it's the challenge that we all face to some degree or other. There's a prioritizing that has to go on within our families and individual hearts about prioritizing gathering with people. And it's hard, isn't it? I mean, it's hard, isn't it? I think that was a yes. We don't want to admit it, but it is hard. But can I encourage you once more to invest in gathering? And we're going to develop our welcome team. David and Jude are going to look after, Judith, we're going to look after our welcome team and kind of freshen that up a bit. And that's exciting. And one of the things that they want, David came up with this idea, is that for people who already belong to the church should come like they really wanted to. and if they came like they really wanted to, then maybe they would come 15, 20 minutes early. And that they would be here, chatting and laughing and smiling and listening to one another and catching up the stories. And they would already be here. And then as new people came, who wouldn't get there early because they were a bit more anxious about it, they would come into a place which was filled with life already. They would come into a room where people were really enjoying each other. The nature of their relationships was very self-evident. And they'd be welcome. Hey, you're new. Come in. Come and join our conversation. Tell me what you did. What did you do? And his idea of welcoming is that not that we would put on t-shirts onto a few people who would become the welcomers, but that we would all just turn up early and become the welcoming team. That's a good idea, isn't it?
Yeah.
I wonder if it could happen. And how's your life group? This is Ian Campbell's life group going on a Sunday with Paul. It started off well. I got a little bit hard halfway on there. Anxious, and some of them at the back are wondering where it's going to finish. The trouble is that life is so complicated and hard for us. We cannot do it on our own. And when things are going difficult, we turn to those that know us best. Which is interesting, isn't it? Because when things are happening to us, who do we turn to? Ask yourself, is it the people in your life? Would they naturally be the people to whom you would turn to? And if you are part of the life group, who would you turn to? And what would you expect from them, and what would they expect from you? We need to build community that looks. One of the reasons I became a vicar in the first place was I was frustrated with the level of community in the life of the church. I'm still hungry for more depth in our community. And there's another thing I wonder whether we could do, it's where two or three or four people get together. Different people, different kinds of colours and textures, but they get together to help each other to become more like Jesus. And they might meet for half an hour or 45 minutes or an hour at the most. They might meet at 6:30 in the morning because they have to whiz into town or something, or they might meet at 6 o'clock in the evening because they're just whizzing home or something like that. And the reason that they gather is because they really want to hold each other accountable for the ideas and thoughts. They don't want to fall into lust, or they don't want to fall into... They want their money to be sorted out. They want their language to be truthful. So they hold each other accountable to that. They pray for each other regularly. They meet up twice a month or something like that. You might call them formation groups. And they want to shape each other. They're deeply committed to each other. They don't just chat about what's going on. They chat about each other's lives and spiritual things. The biggest longing for all of us is to belong. It's good, isn't it? I just made it up. It's good, it's true though. Our biggest longing is to belong. When was your worst moment? It's when you felt excluded on the outside. So the 100 people, the 200 people that come into this building, the 400 people come, what they really want is to belong. And we all want to belong. So how can we open ourselves up to belong together? What can we do to make this the richest community in my view, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden, where belonging is our very nature? I wonder if, just before we sing a song together, you can chat to the person next to you and just share a few ideas. What helps you to belong? What helps you to belong? Chat to the person next to you. Josh is going to come up and read some song. But just chat to each other. So Elaine and Eileen were two older ladies in my church in Twerton, in Easton, in Bristol, where Will Donaldson, one of your finest, went to be minister of. And Elaine and Eileen, both from the African Caribbean, and they came every week and they came together. They both wore bonnets. And if I'm honest, I can never really remember which was Elaine or which was Eileen. So I go always up to them and say, "Hi Elaine, I'm Ivy. It's lovely to see you again. How are you?" And I give them both a kiss. Hi Elaine, Ivy. Just trying to nudge towards them sort of randomly. And it's good, and they would hold my hand in the way that sometimes other people hold your hand. It's like, and I was like 25. And then I left after having lived there for 12 years, and I left. And on my last Sunday, I said to Elaine and Irene, I think I worked out. I worked out which was Elaine. I said, "Elaine, I'm going to miss you." She took hold of my hand once more, and then she really took hold. She said, I'm going to miss you, Richard. I said, "What are you going to miss?" I don't think I did say that. So I can miss your kisses. I she said, "Yeah, no one else kisses. You're the only person that kisses." My family come sometimes on Sundays, but no one kisses. My husband and I, he doesn't kiss. You're the only one that kisses. And I felt sad because this was my last. And I thought, I've only just worked out what it means. And I've only just worked out you live with this incredible story of sadness. And I felt really ashamed. For 12 years, I've lived in community with this woman, but not really known the story that she was carrying around. And I don't want to live in all my years with that experience. I want to belong. I want other people to belong. I want to be part of a church that belongs. So that those who carry those stories, at least they know and heard those. And I'm looking for recruits. I'm after you. And I want to see if we can build the best community in my life, better than all the clubs, all the other activities that happen when people get community. Sometimes they look at us and they think their rugby club is better than ours. To be honest, sometimes they do. Because they talk about their thoughts of their rugby club or the club. And they wouldn't think of talking about it. And I wonder whether we could be the best community than the rest. shirt is only the start. That's what happens next. Stories we tell.